Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from three places. 1 Kings 8:22, and I'll be reading through verse 53. This is the consecration of the temple, the dedication of Solomon's temple. So we'll be looking at that portion of God's word. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8, another portion dealing with Solomon. And then finally, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, our sermon text this morning. Brothers and sisters, hear now the Lord's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Then Solomon stood before the altar of Yahweh in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven, and said, O Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God like you, in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand you have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Yahweh, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Yahweh, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day. That your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there. That you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive thee and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to Yahweh toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of the land of Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Yahweh God. Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire, into water, to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. This is the word of the Lord.
The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey.
Let's pray together. Father, we come before your word this morning. And we come as a people who are beaten up. We come as a people who, when we recognize who we are, when we look at our days and our weeks, Father, we recognize our terrific need. So often we try to act of our own will. We try to sustain ourselves. We try to carry on as if we are our own people, even giving you lip service, even saying that we are a terribly dependent people. But Father, when weeks and months and years, when suffering continues on, Father, out of your mercy, you show us who we are, but you also show us the answer. You show us our remedy. You show us Christ. And so, Father, as we come as a needy people this morning, we pray that you would show us Christ. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts, that you would perfect us, that you would continue the work that you've begun in us. And we rejoice in this. We pray not only for ourselves, but we pray for all of your children that gather before your word this day, that you would do this work in us. And we pray it, Lord God, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit's power. Amen. Please be seated. Some Sundays when we pray that prayer of confession from Daniel 9, we tend to blow through some of those parts. Some of the things that we say about the affliction of our hearts, that we've experienced a great difficulty, that the wrath of God has been poured out on us, that the futility of sin has racked us. But every week we pray that prayer because in one way or another, our lives reflect that same futility. God shows us in his word over and over and over again that even though we try to gussy it up, even though we try to act as if it doesn't do bad things and shape our lives in painful ways, sin really and truly continues to hamper and hurt and to degrade us, God's people. And so this morning, we have an opportunity to look at God's word for people who find themselves recognizing the great moral failures that we really are. One of the realities of sin is that the pain that comes into our life, sure, there's pain in the world that has been brought about by general sin, by sin flowing throughout the world, the effects of sin that continue on. But so often in Scripture, the cause of our pain is linked with our own sin, with the futility of our own hearts, the fickleness and unbelief of our own hearts. We as God's people, whether we want to admit it, spend most of our lives living in our own failures. We continue on. We come together on Sunday mornings and we encourage each other and we hear from God's word and we leave encouraged and emboldened to pursue Jesus, to love God with all of our hearts and souls and strength. We feast on the word of God and we feast on the sacraments only to get into our cars and stumble within moments of leaving here. And so when we're honest with each other, we're people that are constantly struggling with failure, with deep failure, with shameful failure. And that failure, when we leave here, and when we're not encouraging one another, when we're not reminding each other of the truths of God's word, those failures start to be the loudest voices in our heads and in our hearts. And when those voices build up and build up, then we find ourselves just entrenched in more and more sin. And by the time we come back to Sunday, we just long to be able to confess before our God our sin and to hear it again. But then the discouragement of that moment when we find ourselves back in that cycle, stumbling again, that reality, it takes a toll on us. It takes a toll on who we are. It takes a toll on our faith. It takes a toll on us as individuals and families and as a community. But thankfully, our God doesn't leave us without an answer. The failures that we experience are the very thing that God has promised to take care of. These are the very things that Jesus Christ has come to save us from. I want to remind you this morning that as we have continued our journey through the book of Mark, we see more often than not the response of God's people and their failures as they hear Jesus, as Jesus continues being a success, being the very thing that God sent him to be, being a healer and an exorcist and as a teacher of power. We just saw Jesus lifted up. We saw and heard about God declaring his love and his pleasure in the Son for the Son's obedience. But immediately after that happens, we hear Peter dropping the ball yet again, not recognizing what had just gone on, not understanding that what they saw in the transfiguration was the glory of God that would be revealed ultimately at the cross and in the resurrection. So that the disciples, even after they saw this incredible thing with Jesus going on, they heard Jesus, they had every reason to believe Jesus with fresh hearts. They couldn't get their heads around what Jesus meant, that he would have to die and be raised again from the dead. This is not the first time that they've struggled with that. It's not going to be the last time that they struggled with that. But Mark continues to show us, under inspiration of Holy Spirit, that the disciples are men that continue to fail over and over and over again. But it is to such failures that the good news comes, and it is revealed here in chapter 9 in a way that I pray will be a particular comfort to you today. Because what we're going to see here in Mark 9 and verses 14 onward is that God is not blind to our failures. He understands that we fail. He understands the very character of our failures. He understands why we fail, the consequences of our failures, but he also has provided us a remedy. Are you hungry for the remedy to your failures? Do you want the fix, the solution that the Lord God has given you for failure in life? In verse 14, we see the beginning of this narrative that explains that very thing. As they're coming down off of the mountain, we read, and when they came down to the disciples, that is the nine remaining, remember, three of them went up on the mountain with Jesus. As they descend from the mountain, they saw a great crowd around the disciples and the scribes arguing with them. All of a sudden, this amazing scene, this lights, this huge light effect, this huge voice, everything that went on with the transfiguration, it melts away, and you find the scene kind of descends into this big kind of chaotic situation. As we were to see in the Transfiguration, a parallel to Moses going up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, so we are to also hear in Jesus and the three disciples' descent from the mountain echoes of what happened after Moses received the Decalogue. Do you remember what happened after Moses receives the Ten Commandments? There's a sound of commotion in the camp. There's something that's not going right. Moses and Joshua and Aaron and those that were with them come back into the camp to find Israel, as some of our translations say, at play. They had made an idol. Aaron had fashioned for the people a golden calf, and they rejected God and began worshiping as God this calf. They called it Yahweh, but it was not God. As we hear what Mark has to say, as we hear Mark's account of Jesus and the disciples coming down from the mountain, we're to see that same thing going on as a group, this group of nine disciples that were left at the foot of the mountain, are now encircled not only by a crowd, but all of a sudden the scribes have shown up as well. This is to really catch us off guard. This is unexpected. The scribes have shown up again, and we find that they are arguing with the disciples. Now, what they're arguing about isn't made immediately clear. In verse 15, we read, "And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him," that is Jesus, "were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him." It is incredible that Moses coming down from the mountain, if we think about that parallel, Moses comes down from the mountain and his face, having seen the Lord, glows, and the people desire for Moses to put a veil over his face. But Jesus comes down from the mountain, and he doesn't glow with the Shekinah. He's the embodiment of God's glory. Yet, instead of fearing him, people are drawn to him. There's an interesting reversal that is going on here, as Mark records it. And he asks them, "What are you arguing about with them?" That is, seems that he's addressing specifically the disciples. Now, we are never given the contents of that argument. But based on what we hear, we can start coming to some conclusions about what they might have been arguing about. And in fact, later on in the narrative, later on in the gospel story, we get a much better sense of the sorts of things that the scribes would be saying in this situation. Someone from the crowd, Mark tells us, answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth, and it becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Now, it doesn't seem like the disciples and the scribes and the crowd, particularly the disciples and the scribes, are arguing about whether or not this man brought his son. The details of the bringing of the son are not really what's up for debate. But as you can imagine, what is actually being discussed is most likely, even though we don't have it recorded here, is most likely, well, your master claimed to have power over these demons. Why can't you do his work? What's wrong with you? Why are you not able to continue on in your master's footsteps? Now remember that in the world, and particularly with regards to the disciples, the power of Jesus is actually seen at work in the disciples. He's already sent them out. Remember in chapter 6, he sent them out and commissioned them to cast out demons, to heal, and to preach the gospel. And they did that. They actually were tremendously successful at doing that. The very thing that the disciples attempted here and failed at, they had done numerous times before. And so you can imagine that the scribes were saying something like, how is it that you say that your master is powerful, and yet you, who once cast out demons, are now not able to cast out demons any longer? They're most likely debating the authority and power of Jesus himself. Though we're not seeing that right here. We'll see that further on in the gospel. But before anyone can actually explain that, what the nature of the disagreement between the remaining nine and these scribes, the father of the boy speaks up and says, he explains the child's prognosis, explains what's going on with him, that he's been demon-possessed, he's been possessed by a spirit, and that he asked for the disciples to cast it out, and they were not able to. Jesus responds in a really, in a way that is striking and odd to us. But we ought to sit and question and get at the reason why he says what he says. In verse 19 we read, "And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Why does Jesus respond in this way? Remember, the thing that the dialogue that instigates this comment is this man describing that he had brought his son to the disciples and that they were unable to heal him. Why is Jesus responding in this particular way? And to whom is he responding? Is he responding to the Father? Is he responding to the scribes? Is he responding to his disciples? Is he responding to the greater crowd around them as they're gathered? One of the interesting things is that Jesus actually, he essentially quotes from Deuteronomy 32 here, talking about Israel as a faithless generation. Why does Jesus do this, and to whom is he addressing? I think the plainest answer to who Jesus is addressing is anyone who is faithless. Jesus is not addressing those who are being faithful, but he's addressing every man, woman, and child that is gathered around who was not holding faith, who is not believing, who is not trusting in God. So that what he's about to say and what he's about to do addresses the heart of every unbelieving person. Now, it's not clear whether he's talking about, when he talks about faithless, he's talking about their heart situation. That is, whether or not they're persisting in unbelief. We usually talk about belief and unbelief as two polar opposites. Is that person a believer? We ask that question. Are they a Christian? Are they solidly in the Jesus camp? Or are they an unbeliever? That is, they're solidly outside Jesus camp. But in Scripture, those opposites, those polar opposites of being inside and outside aren't as clear. Even people with inside God's people, even people with inside the covenant body can be unbelieving. They can act in a way that doesn't reflect a trust in God. It doesn't reflect their obedience to God. So that these kind of clear, these neat and tidy distinctions between believers and unbelievers, the question really is not whether or not that's what Jesus is saying here, but who at this moment in time is reflecting in their hearts and in through their actions that they trust God. Who is the wicked, unbelieving generation? It's those who are not trusting in the Lord. Because when we look back to Deuteronomy 32, we recognize that God telling his people that they have an unbelieving heart, when he recognizes and calls them out for being an unbelieving generation, the reason why he does that is to instigate them, to provoke them to repent and to trust God. So often we label things as being this or that, but when God pronounces judgment, when God says, you're being unbelieving, the response of those who hear him is to say, no, I don't want to be believing. I need to do something. What do I do? I want to believe. So Jesus' comment here about this faithless generation is really to instigate all of those who are hearing him at this point to say, no, I don't want to be unbelieving. I want to believe. Jesus, after saying this thing, he addresses everyone before him, not identifying any group, but he says, bring him to me, that is the boy. And they brought him the boy, this is verse 20, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. There's a marked difference between when the boy is brought, when his father brings him to the disciples. We don't read any account of, well, the demon freaked out. In fact, the boy seemed to be in his right mind. He was probably, as Mark describes him, he's mute, he's not able to speak, and he probably is deaf as well, but he's not going crazy. He's in kind of a sedate state. And being around the disciples didn't change that. It's not as if bringing him before these servants of Jesus freaked out the demon, but as soon as the boy and the demon that was inhabiting him come in the presence of Jesus, the demon absolutely goes nuts. Verse 21 we read, and Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? Jesus asks this question a number of times in Mark's gospel, and one of the reasons why he seems to ask it is to show that what he's about to do is not just dealing with the temporary consequences of demon possession or of whatever disease or whatever infirmity that the person had been struggling with. If you have a headache and 5 minutes later it's gone, it's probably not a significant headache. It's probably something, a passing sort of issue that was not all that serious. But if you've had migraines from the time that you were 6 years old until now, that's a pretty significant long-term chronic problem. If you've been to doctors to try to fix those headaches, that's something that medicine has been unable to cure. So that if the Lord takes that from you, it is absolutely clear that medicine, your circumstances, and whatever other factors might have played a role in those headaches, that's not the issue. There's only one way for you to have been healed, and that was through the intervention of God. So that when Jesus asked this question, how long has it been happening to him, he's showing that what he's about to do, this is impossible with anyone else. This is an act of God. And he said, that is the father, from his childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The father says he's been struggling with this since the time that he was little. And not only has he been struggling with this demon since he was little, it is incredible that this child is still alive, because even though it rendered him mute, the spirit would throw him into these life-threatening situations. This was not just that this child was not a fully functioning member of polite society. This was an imperiling spirit. This was a dire situation. And that presents an important contrast for us to see. The disciples most likely recognize this. It wasn't for lack of willpower that the disciples just gave up on trying to heal this young man. They really could not. They were probably moved with compassion. They probably saw a fantastic opportunity, even if they were prideful. And we see little evidences of that in the disciples from time to time, that they understand that Jesus is a powerful teacher, and they want to go out and they want to do the Jesus stuff. But even if it was out of pride, it's not a lack of intent or motivation to heal this child that keeps them. It's that they were lacking the power to. But the father says something that really trips Jesus up. Now I say trips up, it triggers him. It gets Jesus to react. He says at the end of verse 22, he says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Now we move past that in a way that Jesus doesn't move past that. This polite, "if you can do anything," that's not just polite kind of passing speech, just help me. It's not just a plea. Remember, this father has seen the disciples, seen Jesus' disciples at work, and now he's just kind of in a submissive sort of way, but in a kind of also apathetic sort of way. He doesn't have terribly high expectations of what Jesus could do because of what he's seen the disciples do. If the disciples are unable to, and at one point they were able to, what says that the master, their master, can do any better? So often when people look at us as the church, they say, "What kind of God do you serve? Your divorce rates are as high as unbelievers. Your drug addiction rates are as high as unbelievers. You cheat and you steal and you do everything else that everybody else in the world does. What power is there? What claim do you have to your belief system being the true one?" If proof is in the pudding, we don't like the ingredients. Jesus runs into the same situation with his father. But Jesus, he is the real power. He is the real authority. And he says so. He says so righteously. He doesn't react like we react. He's not infuriated. He isn't vengeful the way that we are vengeful. But Jesus sets this man straight. In verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can, does this man know who's standing before him? Does he understand that the God of the universe is standing before him? He doesn't. But he's going to get a view toward that. But even if he wasn't there at the Transfiguration, even if he hadn't experienced any of Jesus' miracles, when you read through Scripture, at this point, Jesus is pretty well a known commodity. God alone can heal. God alone can raise people from the dead. God alone can cast out demons. God alone teaches like this. That's been recognized. Yet all these reports about Jesus haven't solidified, they haven't grounded in this man the reality of who is standing before him so that he would say something like this. Jesus responds, "If you can. If you can." And he says this thing that we don't get. But there's a precious truth here. Jesus says, "All things are possible for one who believes." Now, who is Jesus referring to? Who is the one here? In our age of self-empowerment, so often we think that the one believing is the person who needs to receive the miracle. We think that Jesus is actually addressing the man himself, the father, or maybe even the child who needs to have this demon cast out of them. But neither of those guys are the ones that are believing. Who is the one who's actually believing here? Now, when we think about belief as just thinking about something, as not seeing something but accepting something as true, that's usually how we talk about belief. Do I believe that there is a God in the universe? I've never seen him, but I believe that. We think of it in terms of our intellect. We think of it in terms of facts. I don't see something, yet I hold intellectually that thing is as it is claimed to be. For us, for most of us, we've been taught that that's what believing means. But as we make our way through the Old Testament and we make our way through the New Testament, belief is so much richer than that. Belief isn't just hearing about something and accepting that it is. Belief is trust. It's submitting yourself to that thing. It is putting yourself in the hands of that thing. Jesus, when we think about belief in this way, when we think about belief, the idea that underlies belief throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, as putting one's trust in something, Jesus has been declared by the Father as being righteous. This is his beloved Son. Why? Because he has trusted the Father. In all his ways, Jesus has been the one who has been believing throughout the Gospels. The disciples, they've been faithless over and over and over again. The leaders of Israel, they've been faithless over and over and over again. But Jesus has been faithful this entire time. He's done nothing but show faithfulness to the Father. He's done the Father's will. He's praised the Father. He's called men, women, and children to follow the Father, to trust in the Father's salvation. The one believing here, all is possible. Realize, Jesus is saying, you doubt? Let me put it in kind of our equivalent today. You doubt whether I can do this. The one who believes can do all things. Right? I trust in my Father. I trust in the work of Holy Spirit. Right? I'm the conduit of these things. Your Son has real hope. This is not impossible with one who believes. Jesus is the faithful one. Jesus is the believing one. And look at how the man reacts, how the Father reacts. This is an incredible thing. Jesus, this man, there's this communication issue between this Father and Jesus, but it has righteous fruit. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. This father takes Jesus' words about belief not being about Jesus himself and Jesus' faithfulness. That Jesus is being the faithful one, and because he is the faithful one, the Father will answer him, the Spirit will work through him, and this boy will be healed. The man who hears this about faith, hears Jesus' words, recognizes, in the light of Jesus' faithfulness, recognizes his own unfaithfulness. He recognizes his lack of trust in God. He recognizes his own sin. And he says, I believe. Please help my belief. Do you see how mixed, how intertwined those cries are? On one hand, he says, I believe. And on the other hand, he says, help my unbelief. For us, we always want to be one of those two things. We either want to say that we're believing God or we're not believing God. But if we're honest with ourselves, our experiences are always muddled. That as much as we trust God, as much as we believe God, our belief, apart from God's grace, is always mixed. We trust God with part of our lives, but we don't trust him with all of our lives. We follow Jesus up to the Red Sea, but then we hesitate those first 10 steps in. We believe that God has given us all things, yet we hold back for ourselves what we think we need. We put ourselves sacrificially into relationships, but then draw lines saying, no, that's too much. Our faith is always mixed with unbelief. And this poor father, he recognizes it. In the presence of pure faith and pure trust in God, Jesus shows off what we were supposed to do, shows off what it means to be a faithful human being. God comes in flesh to give us not only an example, but a means to true faithfulness. And this man, this father, recognizes it. He might not be able to explain it. He can't write a systematic theology about the faithfulness of Jesus. But in the presence of Jesus, he recognizes his own faithfulness, unfaithfulness, and calls on God to help him believe. When he says this in verse 25, we read, "And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together," there's this whole commotion as this man calls out. He's gone from kind of being accusatory to now calling out for mercy from God in the light of his own belief. When the crowd hears this and comes running together, Jesus recognizes this, and he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter into him again." Jesus not only cleanses the boy, not only commands the demon to leave, but he shows the permanence of the solution by calling on the demon, commanding the demon to never, ever return into the boy. In verse 26, we read the consequences of this. "And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." The boy was not actually dead, but here again we see the work of the one who gives life and raises the dead. This boy had been given over to the power of a demon, couldn't even speak, was an outcast. And yet Jesus, through the power of his word, restores him, brings him back to functional life as a human being. "But Jesus took him up by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?'" So the scene passes away, and we're moved to the disciples gathering around Jesus again. And this question, it's a legitimate question. Why is it that we could not cast it out? Jesus says this incredible thing. He says, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Some of our early manuscripts also add the word fasting. Not only prayer, but fasting. "This kind cannot be driven out," this kind of demon cannot be driven out, "but anything but prayer and possibly fasting," if the early testimonies of the witnesses of the manuscripts is correct. Why does Jesus say this? What is going on here? We're faced in this passage, not only with the severe consequences of unbelief, we've seen this in the disciples over and over again. We now see it in this father who recognizes his own unbelief. We recognize that Jesus is addressing all of these people, the scribes who are showing off their unbelief. I mean, unbelief is everywhere in this passage, and yet Jesus shows up as the believing one who does incredible things. And then he says here in verse 29 that this particular demon, the reason why the disciples failed, he addresses the very heart of this thing. The disciples who had been marked out by Jesus to be his representatives, to do his work, to continue on his work, and had already been gifted with the ability to do this. They had been given the authority to do this. They couldn't. They failed. But Jesus gives the remedy to their failure. He reveals what they were lacking: prayer and fasting. Now, when we begin to drink this in, when we look at this scene and we hear Jesus, when we see Jesus for who he is, and then we begin to consider what this does to us, how this understanding of Jesus, what Mark is revealing to us, what Holy Spirit through Mark is revealing to us here in Mark 9, what it does, how it changes us in our understanding, even of our own failure, there are three points where we make a connection here to our understanding, to our experience of Christ. The first place that we start to understand what Mark is showing us here about Jesus, and the first place that we have to start to get our hearts around the truth of what God is revealing here, is to recognize that our faith is not just our faith. So often we think about faith as our taking as true the object of our faith. That is, Jesus is what we're to believe. Jesus and the truths about Jesus are what we're to believe. We're to take these facts about Jesus And we're to stick them in our hearts and in our heads and let those be our truths. But one of the beautiful things that Mark shows us here is that Jesus isn't just the truth that we hold on to. He's not just the idea that we hold on to. Jesus had to come not just to reveal the Father, but Jesus had to come so that he would become our faith. We talk about walking as disciples of Christ as being joined to Christ. And so often we talk about the value of Christ's atonement is that in Jesus we get all the benefits of Jesus' life, his eternal life, his righteousness. We get those given to us, imputed to us. Yet it's not just Jesus' righteousness that we get by being joined to him. Jesus came and lived a perfectly faithful life so that we, as his people, and are joined to him, we actually get his faithfulness. We walk faithfully with God by Jesus' strength. That's when Jesus says the power of a believing one, all things are possible for one who believes. If we're in Jesus, then we get Jesus' faithfulness. We have access to God's faithfulness working in and through us. Do you recognize the amazing power that God has given us? The sweet gift that God has given us. So often we struggle to going back and forth between knowing that God is faithful and knowing that we're called to be faithful. God is faithful, he's loved us, and therefore we're supposed to, in response to God, respond in faithfulness. We're supposed to be faithful in return. Scripture throughout not only reveals God's faithfulness and our call to follow and to be faithful in response to God's faithfulness, but here we see that God's faithfulness is actually in us through Jesus. Jesus is our faithfulness. We talk about this. We talk about our righteousness. We know that our righteousness is foreign. So is our faith. For us to really be faithful to God, for us to really trust God, not just intellectually assent. No, I don't worship Buddha, I worship Jesus. That's typically what we think of when it comes to belief. But faith is so much more. Faith is putting your trust, putting every part of yourself in the hands of God. And it's because Jesus did that perfectly. And because Jesus is in us, that we get the benefit of Jesus' faith. So that when you struggle with belief, you have belief waiting for you. You have a never-ending source of faithfulness. His name is Jesus. He has already died and he has already been raised from the dead, and he intercedes for you even now. He provides that faith. He is the source, the fountainhead of your faith. The writer of Hebrews talks about this. As Jesus, as the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, we dismiss that because it's hard for us to get our heads around how Jesus believed anything. Jesus knows everything. Jesus knew everything that happened before, everything that would happen in the future. He's God. But in his relationship to the Father, one of the amazing mysteries is that as God took on flesh, he became faithful to his Father as he calls us to be faithful. He walked in our flesh and was faithful to God so that as we are joined to him in faithfulness, we're faithful to God. Have you been struggling with your faithfulness? When you see Jesus, do you recognize that for all the strides that you made this last week, for all the ways that you didn't vacate the premises, that you didn't give up on the faith, you recognize all the places that you stumbled? With this Father, you can say, I believe, help my unbelief. And seeing Jesus and recognizing that he's in our midst this morning and he goes with you, as we say at the end of every service, recognize that as you see your unbelief, Jesus is there for you already to fill in your faith. He is the source of whatever faith you have, and he will perfect your faith so that you will be faithful to God. Jesus is your faithfulness. Recognize that he is not just the object of your faith, but he is your faith. Now you say, okay, I think I've got my head and I've got my heart around that. I get it. I may have heard this before, but you know what? I'm refreshed in that. It's good to hear that. Now the question is, what do you actually do with it? How do you actually put that faith into practice? How do you see that faith working out in your daily life? And this is where the end of what Mark says comes into play. Because Jesus points out the failure of the disciples. The disciples and this father and the crowds all get lumped together in their inability to actually do the work of God. They can't cast out the demon. In fact, they lived in such a way that this demon found a place in their culture. Realize what has to happen, the sorts of places that demons like to hang out. They don't like to hang out with the holy ones of God. In fact, when Jesus shows up, this demon freaks out. So you can see on so many different levels the failure of all these people involved except for Jesus. But Jesus shows not only that he's the faithful one who provides faith to his disciples, but he shows how we, as his disciples, how we walk in that faith. He says this kind of demon cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. Now you might say prayer. But how is that related to faithfulness? How is the practice of prayer? I mean, that's just a spiritual discipline. I can go through the motions of prayer and nothing happens. In fact, you know, that's one of the reasons why God's people don't pray all that much. When we look at the amount of prayer that actually goes on in the church, it's not all that frequent. When you look at the amount of time that God's people spend praying versus all the other things that they do, it is a tiny sliver on the pie chart. And part of the reason for that is that we don't actually believe that prayer does anything. What we really want prayer to do is we want to be able to submit tickets like we're going to the fast food place and within 5 to 10 minutes get stuff happening. We pray so often out of a desire to just see things happen, and if it doesn't happen, then we give up on prayer because we think prayer is ineffective. Or we pray because we know we're obligated to. We know somewhere it's a pretty holy thing, and at some point we were convinced that prayer is something that God's people do. But we don't really understand what prayer is all about. What Jesus shows us here in this passage, particularly as he is the faithful one in this passage, Jesus is the one who depends on the Father. Jesus, as we just saw in the Transfiguration and as we saw in his baptism, Jesus is the one who works along with the Spirit to accomplish the will of God the Father. As incredible as it is to us, as hard as it is for us to get our heads around this, Jesus submitted himself to the Father. Jesus did the will of the Father according to the Father's command, and he relied on the Spirit's power as a model for us, his people. When we pray, and this is where the misunderstanding about prayer comes into effect. Prayer, what prayer really is, it's this discipline where we show our dependence on God. We read 1 Kings chapter 8 today. And I hope what you heard in Solomon's dedication of the temple, you heard it over and over and over again. Did you hear all of Solomon's references to prayer? Solomon says, when your people are afflicted with plague, when there's not enough food in the land, when their enemies come against them, when they sin against you, when people from other countries hear about you and come and confess their sins, hear. Over and over and over and over again, Solomon says, when all of these people recognize their need and call out to you, do you hear the cause and effect there? When people recognize their need, when they really recognize their need, and when they know who God is, they call out to him. What prayer is people, men, women, and children, calling out to God because they realize that there is no other source that can satisfy whatever need that they have. When you think about that in the context of what Jesus is saying here about faithfulness, he's the faithful one who depends on the Father, and those who are his disciples are to trust in him the same way. Jesus says, the reason why you weren't able to cast out this demon is because you weren't trusting in me. You didn't trust in my power. And one of the ways that you showed that you weren't trusting in my power is that you just wanted it yourself. You didn't pray. You didn't seek me. You didn't call out to the Father. You didn't call out to the Spirit. You just kind of went and did it. Do you ever get into those cycles with work? You know, some of us have been doing a certain thing for so long, we don't even think about it. We just kind of do it. And we've had enough success doing it. We just assume that every time we press the button, every time we make the call, every time we submit the order, every time we flip the grilled cheese, right, it's going to be it's same results every single time. That's us relying on ourselves. We have confidence in ourselves that we're able to do whatever it is. We're confident in ourselves that the way that we've done it every other time is going to be successful this time. And that's one of the problems that we as human beings face constantly. Is that as God is good to us, as God blesses us, so often we take for granted God's blessings and we don't recognize our need. We don't recognize that apart from God's grace, we won't be able to get up in the morning. You know, one of the beautiful things is people struggle with the various maladies, with the various afflictions that we do. So often it is in moments of trial that God uses these sorts of things to make people recognize that they've always been dependent on God from the very beginning. That for all those years of perfect health, that when they began to suffer, that God had given them that health, and now they call out to God to restore that health. But the truth of the matter is that every single day, every breath we take, everything we do is because of God's good pleasure. Because we're terribly dependent on God. We are absolutely dependent on God. What prayer does is that it reflects in an outward way the reality that we're completely dependent on God. And because God is faithful, Scripture over and over and over and over again says it. God was faithful, thus Abraham was faithful. God was faithful, thus his people are faithful. God is faithful, we're going to be faithful. Because God is faithful, because all of that revolves around God's faithfulness, when we call out to God, when we pray to God, so God gives us his faithfulness. He hears us. Any man, woman, or child who calls out to the Lord and reveals their dependence on God, he will not forsake them. Not a single one. When we pray, when we commit ourselves to prayer, prayer is doing just that. In a relational context, we confess to God our need. Sometimes we don't even say, God, I need you. We just talk to him, but it's absolutely obvious. You know, the people that really can get things done for you, do you tell them every time you ask them for something or every time you go to them for something that I come to you because you're the one who can get things done for me? You know, whether it's in your job or it's a problem, you know who your electrical guy is. You go to your doctors, the faithful ones who you know that are going to be able to figure out what's going on with you. In school, you know those kids that are really good at math, right, and are going to be able to help you walk through those problems. Okay, those are your go-to people. Every time you go to those people, you don't say, you understand that I'm here because I am unable to do this, and thus you are going to be able to do this for me. By your actually going to them and asking them, you reflect your dependence on them. You reflect your need. Prayer is just that. We, as God's people, when we pray, we show our dependence on God. We reveal that we recognize God's power and his authority and his love and his faithfulness, that he won't turn us away. Brothers and sisters, do you want to know how we deal with failure? We deal with failure by confessing that we're failures and trusting in the God who lifts up failures. And the prime way that we do that is we do it through prayer. Prayer is not an optional thing for God's people. In fact, prayer is at the heart of the gospel. How is a man to be saved but that he would confess with his mouth that he's a sinner and that Jesus is Lord who can save? That's a prayer. And just as Jesus begins us through prayer, we're sustained in life through prayer. Every single moment of every single day is in the hands of our God. When we pray, we train ourselves to recognize our dependence on God. And God rewards us. He provides sweet fruit. Sometimes he causes us to walk in patience, waiting upon his answer. But he answers, and he gives us the faith to keep on walking. This week, as you head out, I want to encourage you. This is why we talk about prayer so much. We pray together at the beginning of everything that we do. We pray in the middle of our service. We have a prayer service at night for this. The reason why we do these things is because prayer is at the heart of God reversing our failures, of God actually reforming us and giving us faith. The faith of Christ is attributed to us, and we exercise that through prayer. I want to encourage you this week. I want you to just start by asking God to give you a heart to trust him and to reflect that trust in your prayer. Whether it's an individual daily prayer, praying as a family, does your family need to trust God? Does everybody, every member of your family need to trust God? Does your church need to trust God? Does every man, woman, and child that you come across, if that's the reality, if every man, woman, and child in this world needs to trust God, then prayer ought to mark everything we do. Showing off our reliance on God, enjoying God's faith attributed to us, given to us through prayer, through that whole exercise, that's the thing that ought to mark us as God's people. And before us is the promise of actually being healed, of being reversed in our failures, of being lifted up, being triumphantly raised with Christ. That's the promise that waits for us. But brothers and sisters, let us be faithful and steadfast in prayer. Let us reveal our trust in the Savior. Reveal the faith that he's given us by exercising that faith through prayer. May God give us the grace to do so this week. Our Father, we pray and thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for revealing these things to us. Father, we confess our failures over and over and over again. We trust in our own means. And Father, yet even after confessing, so often we go back to the same old patterns that we live in. We don't acknowledge you in all our ways. We don't wait on you to direct our paths. But Father, again with love, with forgiveness, with encouragement, you call us once again in Christ and by your Spirit to trust you, to reveal the faith of Christ at work in us as we pray to you, as we depend on you, as we walk before you throughout our days. Father, we pray that the faith of Christ would be manifest, that it would explode in our lives, that it would show itself in every area of our existence, that Christ may be glorified and that we, your people, may be blessed. We pray all this in his name and by your Spirit's power. Amen.